Thank you, Mr. Shaw. I'm a little worried now. I have a new bar to live up to. That could be difficult. I really appreciated the first message. I may ask permission to kind of shirt-tail that a little bit. My wife and I are traveling. It seems like we've been traveling a lot lately. The feast just seems like a few days ago, really. My head's still there. You know, it takes me a while to adjust to things like that. But at the feast, you know, we have to spend that money. And so we went to the grocery store, and we're looking at the meat section. And as a beef producer back home, I'm just cringing as I'm looking at some of this stuff, right? And I see the packaging around it, and I'm wondering if I have to pay for the packaging for these expensive cuts of meat. And somebody reminded me, no, that's part of the tear. They separate that out. And so I thought, great. So I order up a tenderloin in this wet bag. Well, I don't know. I paid a lot for the moisture that was in it and everything else. So it set me to thinking about packaging that we accept. The packaging that we accept. Or maybe even the packaging that we look at when we're looking at the news. What kind of packaging are we expected to accept? And then, of course, what about the packaging of our repentance? Now, that's a little bit different. We have to think about that one. So, in the UCG Fundamental Beliefs, repentance is this. We believe that all who truly repent of their sins in full surrender and willing obedience to God, and who by faith accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, have their sin forgiven by an act of divine grace. Such individuals are justified, pardoned from the penalty of sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which literally abides within them and supplies the divine love that alone can fulfill the law and produce righteousness. So I've often wondered what characteristic God the Father sees in each and every single one of us as he has called us at this time, us. Now, we know that everyone gets their chance at salvation, but what is it that would make us somebody he would call? Who are we that we should have that honor right now? Well, understanding that everyone will get a chance to repent, we have to look at some of these questions. In part, it may be our willingness to repent under these circumstances. Our desire to hear the shepherd's voice and actively be involved in removing those barriers in that relationship. So what happens when repentance gets obstructed? When the process of repentance gets stalled out? Well, understanding the liberating effect that putting behind those things that imprison us is the only way we move forward in God's light. We learn how Jesus Christ's blood allows us to never be imprisoned by our sinful past. We'll look at 3 points. Our loving God knew these types of things could happen and offers us freedom from such struggles. He reminds us the lamb slain from the foundation of the world and how that blood cleanses us of all sin and every sin. And finally, we need to be doing, actively taking part in what God has in store for us. But there remains an argument that organized religion will use sometimes as a controlling factor of those that have guilt. It may be a means to hold on to their belief or to force them to think in a certain manner. It may sound something like, because you are sinful, your worth will only be what we attribute to you, along with any variation that's credited to that kind of ideology. It may be some kind of penance during life or purgatory upon one's death, but we don't teach that. The notion that we ourselves have to pay maybe a partial payment, it's not biblical. It's not biblical if we are following Christ. So to be clear, we may have to view how we look at our repentance. This is where our battle with sin can get stalled out. Paul addresses this kind of mindset in Romans 7, but as can be the case with his writings, they can be misunderstood. So the problem is, we sin. In the first message today, we heard where we are working towards that perfection. We are working toward improvement. But it's a work in progress, isn't it? It's something that we put effort towards. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I don't like to read that scripture, but it's true. And in 1 John 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So why does this matter? Why does this matter to me? Well, at baptism, we've come to a point in our life where we recognize the need for change, don't we? In some enlightening way, God has created a spark in our mind that causes us to differentiate between what we do and the righteousness we see in him. In short, we want to be like our Father. From that point forward, everything is smooth sailing, and rooting out sin from our life it becomes second nature. No, not really. I wouldn't ask for a show of hands on that, but it's not that easy. We repent, turning from a previous path and accept Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And the conversion of what we were in the carnal state begins to change. We're called to change. We're called to that improvement, aren't we, that we heard earlier? Each one of us is the expert on this process. It's what we've been doing for a while, right? Change is what we're all about. But what about sin? I'm talking about that reoccurring sin. Okay, so this is where we get a little uncomfortable in the topic. The reoccurring sin that we just feel we don't have the willpower to overcome. The propensity to define our Christianity by that one stubborn sin can become a reality. And it's interesting how these things can develop. Inside, we can have feelings of shame, guilt, or even embarrassment, all the while having few outward signs. What does Scripture say about this? Turn with me over to Romans 7 to view the struggle Paul would have. Romans 7, we're going to be breaking into the context here in verse 15. Romans 7, verse 15. Romans 7, verse 15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." The point that can be made here is, when the Christian is faced with this part of repentance, they can stall out. They can stop. This can manifest itself in our behavior to pull back, to disengage from the doing and from serving. It's debilitating. It stops us. It's that mental block. It's as if we were imprisoned in our own mind. This kind of guilt can cripple us spiritually and become a means of sidelining our conversion process. It can set a person back not just days and months, but actual years while they wait for their prison to be unlocked. Let's unlock those doors today. There is a short passage in Scripture where Jesus judges an action between accusers and the accused. It shows us two separate roles being played out with the bigger problem being our ability to play both roles at once. And we'll look at that. So let's set the stage. I have answered my calling. I've said, yes, Lord, and begin to walk the Christian walk. I'm under judgment now. In this walk, I'm learning to keep the Big Ten, and these commandments become a part of my life. And more as I practice them, and suddenly it hits me. I have a sin that wasn't under subjection. Like I said, this is an uncomfortable topic at times, but it's very liberating when we find out how to unlock those doors. I ask for forgiveness in prayer as a sign of repentance, and whammo, that baby's right back. That's tough. I start to believe the headlines, as it were. Romans 7, verse 15, where Paul says, "For what I will to do, that I do not practice." It becomes an all too familiar passage for me, or for an individual trying to get out of sin. My conscience either continues to be pricked by the Holy Spirit or becomes seared. There's a danger in this. Remember, sin is very personal, and the battle we have with it will take our personality to some very uncomfortable places at times. Yet God expects us to continue in this walk in overcoming. He expects us to perfect through His Holy Spirit, His guidance. Because unrepented sin will not be in the kingdom of God, we have painted the canvas with expectation and disconnect. So what do we do? Where do we go from there? We have a sin, but we say to God, it's just too great. Or we try to impose our own penance. The relationship between us and God is being strained because of sin. It's like a wedge in the relationship, and it makes us distant from Him. Why is that? I think we have time. Somebody promised that I would end on time. I will do my best. Turn with me over to Genesis. Let's take a look at something here. Genesis 3. Let's begin in verse 8. So we know what happened in the garden. This is after the sin. Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." So how many times do you go home and you just kind of relax, you maybe lean back, your spouse is there, you discuss the day's events, you're relaxing. You know, it would be considered the cool of the day. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." What changed? They had a wonderful relationship prior to this point. What changed? What wedge showed up to divide that communication, that relationship that they had? "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, I don't know how that would work. God knows all. He knows where they were hiding. Maybe it's rhetorical. Maybe he wanted to see what Adam had to say about that. But he says, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I was hiding myself." Let's stop right there. This is the broken relationship. This is where sin lies between us and our Creator. This relationship's broken. And we've been given Christ's blood to repair it. This is a broken relationship, if we're willing to heed. Turn with me all the way back to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Again, I'm going to be breaking into the context here, the letter to Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 17, you see, there's a condition that can result from this repeated sin. It sears, right? It takes away the conscience. Verse 17, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind. These are not words of flattery. This is pretty strong stuff. And naked. Well, why? Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. So notice how the relationship is to be built back. Notice how there's that word counsel. What does that mean to us? Well, it's a beginning point. There has to be change. There has to be, in some cases, an educational process. For us, it's the removal of sin. It's the removal of those problems. So when we sin, that relationship becomes strained. And if it becomes strained long enough and God is still interested in our development, he says, look, this is who you are. Come to me, buy gold refined in the fire. So this wedge is being removed when we realize what we've done, when we realize that relationship has been altered or in some cases even destroyed, but he never moves. He's always there for us. We can feel that distance, don't we? We all do when this happens, and we try to reestablish the closeness that's lacking. The instruction is for us to walk in the light, not the darkness. So we confess our sins to God and we ask for change, don't we? There's been times I didn't even want to drop to my knees and ask God to change my attitude. My first prayer probably didn't make it. I was so bitter. It's like, why? You know, maybe it's just me. Maybe we've all had a little bit of that. And finally, I start over, ask God for forgiveness, and ask him to change my heart so I can even communicate with him. It's the beginning point. That relationship needs to be restored, first and foremost. So if you've ever been remiss on your dedication to prayer, you know what I'm talking about here. You know how this works. We don't want to be experts on that, but it might happen. We all go to God and ask forgiveness for our sins, those trespasses that separate us from him. And if it gets too long in between, then it's more difficult. You know what happens. You feel what happens after you ask God for forgiveness. That weight is lifted off your shoulders. When you understand that his son covers those sins. So we all go to God and ask forgiveness for our sins, those trespasses that separate us from him. And that weight is lifted, and that communication becomes restored. But you know what? It was never about paying a partial payment or doing penance. Turn with me over to John 8. So let's see something. John 8. Let's begin in verse 1. John 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So I don't know what it really looked like other than our description of this, but imagine, you know, it's like us doing our morning studies or our morning prayer. Jesus Christ went to the temple and people wanted to be taught. They wanted to learn. They wanted to understand. So all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. Then the accuser of our brethren, which accused them before our God day and night, and you're saying, wait, Mike's not speaking what's in the Bible there. No, but that's what's going to happen in this story. It's not what Scripture says, but it's about to take place. You know, John 8, verse 3 talks about the scribes and the Pharisees bringing to Jesus a person caught in sin. Satan does this day and night to us. He continually tries to tell God his plan. He says, God, your plan will not work. You're not going to have the children that you hoped for. You're not going to have offspring. Revelation 12, verse 10, for your notes, we know how this turns out. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. You see, we are choosing not to defend this carnal behavior, but Satan wants to lock us into a single frame of time, a single snapshot. A moment of sin does not define who we are. But Satan tells God day and night, that's all we will be. And you know what? We start to believe it. We start to think about that. We can start to believe that one sin we have difficulty putting away is what defines our being. So we agree with Satan and we follow through. Follow through with what, though? We condemn ourselves, crucifying the Christ a second time. Continuing in verse 5 of John 8. I guess not continuing, but in John 8, verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So they're trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to say, hey, look, this is the rule. This is what's got to happen. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So I don't know where around the temple they were, but apparently there must have been some dust on the floor. Have you ever traced out words on a dusty surface? They'll last a little while. Jesus was writing something on the ground here. So keeping in mind we are the ones being brought before the one true judge when we sin. I'm not suggesting that we're not judged by Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He's trying to tell God that this is all that will be. Stuck in a never-ending loop of corruption and sin. No hope, no redemption. He's trying to accuse us. He's trying to say to God, they won't make it. They won't follow you. Within an element of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law did state what the scribes and Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus on. But Jesus discreetly listed on the ground just some of the sin common to man. Some of the things as being sinful can actually bring about. So Satan superimposes his judgment upon us, and it's absolutely wrong and baseless. He tries to convince us through guilt, and that's what we're talking about today. Guilt of sin. That's where we stay. The Christian that succumbs to this line of reasoning will stop growing. They'll find little reason for fellowship and withdraw from serving others. They'll become frozen in time, locked in that prison. And God gives us a toolkit for this. It's called the perfect law of liberty. It'll take some work, and we have to roll up our sleeves a bit. But let's continue. Verse 7 here. So when they continued asking him, he raised up and said to them, he was without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first. You see, it doesn't matter what she did. Sin is sin, right? It all has the same ultimate penalty. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I wish I could have seen that. I wish I could have seen his response to them. So he acknowledges by standing up and listens to them, and then he stoops back down. I think this time he wasn't so soft about it. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, see, it was only at the level of the conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Some commentary would say it was the higher level of individual that recognized it, that walked out first. So there's a few things going on here. Jesus is saying, he who is worthy, perfect, may proceed with judgment, leading to condemnation. Being self-righteous, they didn't think it applied to them. So again, he starts to write in order to bring that point home. Being with the most prominent right down to the last, they all walked away, unable to fulfill their act of judgment followed by condemnation. And continuing on, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." How many times do we feel condemned by a particular sin? A sin that we have difficulty with. This was never the intended condition for the Christian who is repenting. But Satan wants to bring it up, like the scribes and the Pharisees, for penalty. If we buy into it, then we start to misunderstand repentance. We start to misunderstand the blood of Jesus Christ. We can begin to view our repenting and forgiveness as a checklist on a clipboard. That doesn't work. It warrants saying we receive God's grace in all this, and we wouldn't sin for the sake of having more of God's grace. We know that. Turn with me over to 1 John 1 and verse 1. Let's read through this a little bit. Let's handle this topic. Let's look at it, examine it, find out how it fits into our life. John 1, verse 1. I'm sorry, 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. So we're setting a stage here. We're seeing something that was seen from the beginning. They're talking about Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. So they're establishing the order here. And our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It's a description of the word becoming the Son of God. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, and we have to ask ourselves that question. This is interactive. We have to ask ourselves that question as we read these words. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We start to develop a sense of unity, don't we? A sense of family. God intended it that way. He intended the family to work like this in unity. It strengthens each one of us. He produces these microcosms, these families, these churches. He does that. Continuing, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We need to stop right there and digest a few things. John points out the dynamic, of course, of the relationship that we are seeking to have with our Creator. He does this by contrast of light and darkness and compares behavior. So is it sufficient to say that this seems simple? Because reading it, it seems simple. Well, all we have to do is knock down that little sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us in the process. That's all we have to do, right? Well, let's point out something we're doing in all this. We strive to walk in the light, which is signified by practicing the truth. John is stating the default when he writes, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The darkness is going to be anything short of God's truth. So it's necessary to root out our false understanding, isn't it? Our false teaching for proper growth. The question is, do we need to carry guilt from sin? After all, that's what we're focusing on right now. Do we need to carry guilt from sin? And I'm referring to that barrier we put in our Christian walk as we seek God's will. So when you're at this for a while, you see a few things, and one of the more debilitating things can be the struggle. It can be. It is when someone moves on from a sin but fails to see how the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. This can go on for years, even decades, with the person stuck in time being defined by a snapshot of their previous life. It can even be from something they overcame while walking the Christian walk. A self-imposed prison, never having those gates unlocked. Well, instead of just talking about it, let's see in Scripture how this works. Romans 7, we continue in Paul's words on this, Romans 7, verse 21. The more I study Paul, the more I enjoy the way he describes some things. Romans 7, verse 21. I find then a law. That seems apropos for his writing. He knew the law. He compared things to law. It's like us, you know, it's as if I fell to the floor and I said, well, the law of gravity just got me. You know, applying the word law to things. So I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So Paul finds a condition that even though he turns from his previous self, he still struggles with sin. And if not the sin itself, then the balance of whom he had been in his ignorance. He had every social advantage, didn't he? As good as he could be. And it would be to no avail. We read in Philippians, he writes, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, this is Philippians 3, verse 4 for your notes, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So what's he saying? He's saying, okay, if you think you had privilege, listen to this. In verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's really painting a picture here, isn't he? Concerning the law, a Pharisee. If you've done your study on Paul, there's quite a bit to this so far. Verse 6, concerning zeal. This is interesting. Persecuting the church, he says. concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Wow. What a statement, right? Just you and me, God. We can do this by ourselves, right? No, that's not how it works. We can see here that any propensity for self-justification would be well-founded, but he would turn from that. He would have to, perhaps in a degree of irony, he'd have to take God's truth to the countrymen, his countrymen, the very ones that were persecuted by him. And then in turn, he would, of course, be persecuted for the truth. But continuing on in Romans 7, verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." So there is a captivity to sin itself. We describe it as that wedge, but there's a captivity to it as well. It's those prison doors, you know. This captivity to sin itself, along with the misunderstanding of propitiation. If we think that if we just do enough good, then it balances out the scale of our sin, then we're missing something. That's not how it works. It would only be our Christ as the sacrifice that can cover this. And our position is that we receive him for that purpose. He is the perfect sacrifice, and his blood covers completely. In 1 John 1, we read in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." What does cleanse mean? Well, occasionally I do the laundry at home, and I can tell you most of the time stains come out with a certain soap product, and sometimes it doesn't, depending on what it is. But this we're told, cleanses us from all. So what does this cleansing mean? Well, Thayer definition says to make clean, cleanse, from a physical stain and dirt. Okay. In a moral sense, it's to free from defilement of sin and from faults. You see, now we're getting someplace. Now I'm liking this cleanse. To purify from wickedness, to free from guilt of sin, to purify. Now, how many times did we think about Christ's blood to cover our sin, which we understand, but this guilt, this prison? Now, this is opening up those prison doors. So we have available to us to be free from guilt. This is what God instructs to us. When we sin and confess this to God, asking for forgiveness, that's the end of it. Now, just for clarity, any penalty that it generates in this life may have to be realized. And we know, as with most sin, the benefit, and I say that in the carnal sense, the benefit of sin is up front with the payment being later. But the death penalty is removed. The shame of a human being sinning is covered. The stain is removed from our spiritual garment. Romans 7, verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So this is our battle, the one we face day in and day out. We wake up every morning trying to perfect that paperclip we heard about. Day in and day out. And we don't do it thinking there is some penance that has to be placed on us. If so, then how would Christ's spilled blood cleanse us from all sin? After all, he is the propitiation, our payment in full. The more we walk in the light, the less sin has a hold on us. We understand that. We read in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we're still in that perfecting process. We're still moving forward. But we don't have to do it with a debilitating feeling of guilt, because that's been covered. And we strive not to return to our previous sin. So it's important we seek God in putting away our sin. Sometimes it takes a bit for the real stubborn ones, but he is always faithful in creating a clean heart in us. David prayed about that when he said, "Create in me a clean heart." The more I do this, the more I realize the problem isn't the problem. The problem is the attitude about the problem. Turn with me over to Philippians 3, verse 7. Paul starts to quantify the value, but also the surrender of his conversion over to God. Philippians 3, verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." So we understand Paul did lose a lot. He held a lot of position. But he's saying he's counting it as rubbish, the loss of it all. "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness." Notice the change. Notice that one change right there. "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." If we consider what Paul tells us here, nothing compares to our calling and the status. Nothing. Not our status currently. Doesn't compare at all. Our wealth doesn't compare. Any prominence. It's just not worthy to be counted if we try to compare this. The assumption that an academic path to righteousness, as we see it, could be of any benefit in all this is false. Paul proves that out. He says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So it's not one of those events where we would say, it's just you and me, Lord, and I'll let you in when I want you in. No, it's not like that at all. So outside of this understanding can be the belief that we should be self-accountable for our conversion. If we start going down that rabbit hole, now mixed with a little pride that can take someone to believe they have their own righteousness. Philippians 3, verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Verse 12. Not that I have already attained." So in other words, he wasn't there yet. It's kind of like what we're hearing today. We're not there yet. We're still working on something, aren't we? But he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So we have to understand the liberating effect of putting behind those things that imprison us. And Paul had every reason to write about these things, and he does it for the purpose of encouraging. Paul was put in a physical prison for walking in the light and preaching those things. But he learned how to never be imprisoned by his sinful past. This can serve as a reminder or a reset for us, the ability to wake up in the morning with a clean slate and a bright day is liberating. It's life-enhancing. Some years back, I had an amazing experience, and it was around my 40th birthday. I seriously doubt if it was some sort of a birthday present, but I was faced with having to put my house in order. I wasn't ready for that. I'd never been faced with that. It was unpleasant. It just wasn't anything that was focused on. I knew it was commissioned for all once to die, but that moment wasn't considered. Day after day, the struggle with each bringing more of the same. But there was, I noticed that there was that one moment as I was waking up, and it happened just about every single morning. That one, those 3 to 5 seconds where my brain wasn't focusing on anything. I didn't have that weight on my shoulders. Maybe I woke up to the bird outside the window. And for 3 to 5 seconds, it was really wonderful because I wasn't thinking about putting my house in order. I wasn't thinking about the pain I was going to endure that day. It hadn't come to my head yet. And I learned to appreciate and cherish those seconds greatly. Just that short section of time. When the trial was over, every day seemed new and exciting. Each one seemed to have promise and possibility. Learning not to carry past sins around with us seems just like that. We don't have that weight, that death penalty. Every day has the promise and potential as we live life, not in a prison of sin, but rather the light that God would have us. So we're faced with the actual doing of what's expected of us. And we read that already in 1 John 1, verse 1. 1 John 1, 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You know, these are just words on a page. They don't mean anything unless we're living it. Unless we're taking something like this and comparing it to our life. And as we like to forget things, I don't remember what I have for breakfast most days. And most of us probably want to forget what happened yesterday that didn't work out so well. But do we consider this? Are we walking in the light or are we walking in the darkness? It's really a simple equation. I like simple. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You know, let's ask ourselves, are we really in this? Are we in it for the goal, for the finish line? Or is it just a passing fancy? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, has cleansed us from all sin. That means that guilt too. We must walk the walk, not just have good intentions. That will entail the necessary prayer time, study time, and when needed, the fast. So if all we are about is getting to the congregation for a couple of hours, and I'm not going to dismiss that, that's big. But if that's our Bible study for the week, then we kind of shortchange ourselves. This takes effort on our part. It takes dedication and steadfastness. Let's remember why and how the new covenant was offered to us. We must keep in mind why the blood of Christ was shed for the forgiveness of sin, our sins as well as the sins of others. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We read that in Hebrews 9, verse 22. Our conscience, mind, and heart can be changed. The blood of Christ can purge our minds from dead works, both our misdeeds as well as those of others. It covers all. We must tell ourselves to forgive, and we must also pray to God about that. We may also have to ask God's help for the spiritual strength to forgive. Paul states in Philippians 3, verse 15, therefore let us as many as our mature. Are we mature? Well, I would nod my head, and yes, we are mature. Therefore, let us, as many are as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. That's the unity of the faith, isn't it? That's the element of family. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So we're supposed to move forward together, aren't we? This speaks clearly to the unity we are to have in the church, as well as we're striving to walk in this light. Paul comments to note those who walk, accordingly. And we're to take notice. We can see when it's being done right, and we're to use that as encouragement in our own walk. Repentance is a vital core belief of the true believer. When a stumbling block gets in our way during this walk, we need to ask the question, why? If left unchecked, the guilt we carry will cause a diminishing, if you will, in the effectiveness of sin removal. It will cause the relationship with God to become distant if we want to hold on to that guilt, that sin. It'll cause that relationship to become distant, making it hard to interact. And if it never gets overcome, it will cause a freezing in time with no further change. Our loving God knew these types of things could happen and offers us freedom from such struggles. He reminds us the lamb slain from the foundation of the world and how that blood cleanses us from all sin and every sin. And finally, we need to be doing, actively taking part in what God has in store for us. It's simplified as walking in the light. We don't need to live life with the hurdle of guilt and shame by putting aside our pride and self-reliance. We can move away from the falsehood that we alone are responsible for interpretation and implementing of God's word. He does that through us, with his Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. Let's remember our Savior, Jesus Christ, removes our guilt.